Okay. Let's just open our scriptures to Timothy. First Timothy chapter 3. And ask you to stand as I read. Those first 9 verses. Hear now the word of the living God. It is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Tonight we are not going to basically handle any more of those characteristics or those attributes that we need to find, the qualities in our leader. Tonight I want to talk about finding the right man. How do you find the right man? I think that's important. These qualities are important, or these qualifications, as we would normally recognize them as, are important, and many of them, if not the majority of them, address character. Character. And I think that's something that we need to be mindful of. There's a heavy emphasis in these qualifications on the character of the man. A lot of times in Reformed churches, we focus on the knowledge of the elder. We place a lot of emphasis, and oftentimes we brag about how long our elder training is, as opposed to the lack of elder training in other churches. Yeah, but the Bible focuses, the Bible assumes knowledge. Memory is apt to teach. I mean, if you're going to be apt to teach, it is presupposing that you have something to teach. You have a reservoir. You have a paradigm, a theological knowledge that you're able to take the Word of God and teach it. So the Bible is assuming that the elder would not be qualified if he wasn't knowledgeable. And as Titus tells us over in Titus chapter 1, he needs to be able to exhort sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. He must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. Now, I thought about these qualifications, and I want to mention them in brief tonight in this light. And got to thinking about our young ladies. You know, we're talking about elders, but yet these are the qualifications you need to look for in a husband. In a large degree, these qualities, character, integrity, dignity, trustworthiness, good reputation, someone who's knowledgeable about the things of God, someone who is able to take the Word of God and make use of it. Now, you young ladies, listen to me. That's important. You could say, well, nowhere in the Bible does it have qualifications for a husband. I think these would be very good qualifications for a husband. Because one of the things that a wife ought to be looking for in a husband is a spiritual leader. Someone who is able to lead them spiritually. Someone who has a good reputation, who's honest, someone who's trustworthy. Someone that even the community, the unbelieving community, sees as a man of integrity. It's important. So I think I wanted to at least mention that to our young ladies, is that we're not just talking about, oh, these are the church elders, but these are the men that we all should want to be as men. I mean, all of us, right? We do compare ourselves to these qualifications. Whether you're going to be an elder or not, whether you'll ever desire an office or not, you should want to be this type of man. And the ladies, pray that your husband will continue to grow in these qualities, and pray that the Lord will fill this congregation up with men like this. It's important. Sarah, I'll use you as an example. You pray to your husband, your future husband, you don't know who he is, he would exhibit these qualities. You could also pray, Miss Mann and Deborah and Miss Paula, Jennifer, you older ladies could pray that these young boys would grow up and be men like this. Now, they may not ever be elders. It doesn't matter. But when the church needs elders and the church finds itself in a situation of need, look at the reservoir that the Holy Spirit may call these young men out of, because they're growing up in the context of being shaped and molded. And listen to me, that's why we must be committed as a church to teaching the Reformed faith in the smallest class. We must be committed to teaching the Reformed faith. Now you say, why not say the Bible? Because we actually believe those are one and the same, don't we? We do. We actually believe that the Reformed faith is the clearest paradigm and clearest context in which the Bible is explained and understood. So when we're teaching our children the survey of the Bible, when we're teaching our children the children's catechism, or even the shorter catechism, we are hoping to raise up future leadership, not just for this church, but for Christ Church. Maybe in other places. But that's what we want. So I want to talk a little bit tonight about finding the right man. You got a church full of men that exhibit these qualities. How do you find the right man? I want to address three areas. Three areas, and all of you will, I think, certainly understand these three areas. I don't think it's rocket science at all. We've already talked a lot about it, but I think putting it in this context might help some. Three areas. We want to look at his family life, we want to look at his church life, and we want to look at his community life, social life. Those are three important areas. And those are areas that these qualifications do address. His family life, his church life, and his social life. This is all important. When you think about finding an elder, I see two extremes in the Reformed Church today. I want to tell them, I want to explain it to you. Two extremes. The one extreme that I have experienced, have seen, is that because these qualifications are, because men are sinners, and no one can really meet the qualifications fully, because they can't fully. There are always weaknesses, always strengths and weaknesses. We shouldn't focus on the qualifications and let anybody become an elder. That's one extreme. Since the qualifications are so high, nobody could ever really obtain them on a consistent basis, so we don't really want to focus on those qualifications. Therefore, let's not worry with that. Let's just pick some good men to be elders. But you got to understand something. I do believe that this list of qualifications is help describing good men. Okay? Even in the Greek. That's one extreme. We certainly would not be there. The other extreme is that the qualifications are so lofty, nobody could ever, ever meet them, and thus nobody could ever become an elder. And I've seen mission works go on for 20 years. And they say, well, you know, no. And they have men been sitting in that ministry for years and years and years and years and years. And yet, they're so stringent. They're so precise. There's no room of flexibility. There's no experiential understanding. No one can ever be an elder. That's another extreme, isn't it? Because these qualifications were not given to us by Paul to never select elders. Notice what he says. Look, turn with me to Titus. Turn back over there to Titus 1. Look at verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I have directed you. Now, look down to verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are lazy liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Now, you can see that Paul had told Titus, look, Titus, go around to Crete where we've established churches that have been there for a while, and ordain elders. Find men that are qualified. Find men that meet these qualifications. They're not perfect. They're not going to be perfect. Brothers and sisters, I'm not perfect. And y'all know that already. You children need to understand that. Pastor Stanfield does not walk on water. I'm a sinner just like you are. I struggle just like you do. Okay? Establish elders because there's ministry to be done. Did you catch that in verse 10? Establish ministry. Why? Because of the character is so low. Notice rebellious men, verse 10, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. What are they doing in verse 11? Upsetting whole families. They're teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Notice verse 12. Their own people said that they're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This is true, Paul says in verse 13. Of course, he couldn't say that today without being castigated as politically incorrect. For this reason, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. So there was a ministry that needed to happen. There was ministry to be done. The gospel needed to be brought to bear upon a culture that had given itself over to laziness, gluttony, and lying. And those men who are, and women and families who had been enculturated with gluttony and laziness and lying had become members of the church. Now, beloved, those habits do not stay outside the door, do they? What do we do when we become Christians? We bring our enculturation right in where? Where? The church. And it does have an impact on the way we deal with each other. And Paul told Titus, establish elders so that they may teach the people of God how to be Christians, basically. Reprove them, rebuke them, but establish sound and biblical churches. So it's necessary, beloved, that we seek elders, that we cultivate leadership, and that we see a need for it even in our own congregation. I want to point to you another passage of Scripture. It doesn't talk about elders, but it's applicable, and that is Acts 6. Turn there with me. Acts 6 is a providential circumstance that happened so that leadership might be established. And of course, there was a need, a providential need, and then the point was that the apostles were to establish deacons in order to meet this need for the sake of the ministry and the furthering of the gospel. Now, these are deacons, but beloved, there's something applicable here about elders. Notice, Acts 6, verse 1, now at the same time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation." Look at that one. "Full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, knowledgeable of doctrine and the word, whom we may put in charge of this task." So what do you see there and put in charge of the task? Integrity, men of responsibility. Notice verse 4. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval of the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And you can see there the list of men. And look at verse 7. "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Now, my point is there was a need. What met the need was men full of wisdom, the Holy Spirit, men able to take responsibility and perform their role. And what did the church, what happened to the church because of the men that were put in office? Number one, they did their job with such Christian zeal, the apostles could do their job, and the church grew. That's my point. The point is the Lord provided leadership, and the church prospered. So when we talk about the establishing of elders, beloved, we want to stay away from these two extremes. Anybody can be an elder, and nobody can be an elder. We've got to stay away from those two extremes. And we've got to understand that in these qualifications, we're not minimizing the qualifications, but we all understand that we all have weaknesses and that we are looking for men who are striving. And that's why these three areas are important: family life, church life, and social life. Let's talk about family life. When you are considering an elder, you need to look at his family. And of course, this makes wives uncomfortable. I know from experience. Now, one thing you have to recognize, and maybe tonight's a really good conversation. Every man in this congregation is under scrutiny. Every one of you. Because you are a potential leader. Potential officer one day. And if you're not a potential officer, whether you're a deacon or an elder, you are still an example as a Christian man to younger Christian families and to other Christians. So every man is under scrutiny or the inspection of the congregation, so to speak, so that the whole congregation would grow up in Christian nurture and admonition. But when you look at an elder, you must look at his family. You must look at his role as a husband and as if he has children, as a father. Now, if he's a single man, well, you can't look at his family. You would have to look at his immediate context of friends. If he is a single man, and I'm just going to mention this briefly because I don't even want to address a single person per se. If he's a single man, I would be looking at the type of people he associated with. I would look at this if he's a single man. How active is he with the families in the church? Let me say something to you single men who are single. Your devotion is to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are single. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 7. There may be some misunderstanding of that interpretation, but Paul makes this clear. If you are single, until you are married, you are married to the Lord in the sense of your service and devotion. And how you think about your singleness will relate to your use and activity in the body. The more single people a church has, the more it should be doing. You don't have the obligations. You don't have the entanglements that a family has. You should be some of the most faithful, zealous servants in the whole church. I'm not coming down on you, but I'm here to tell you, you got to be single-minded. And Paul makes it real clear in Corinthians that your devotion is to Him. And how do you devote yourself to Christ? How do you know you're devoted to Christ? Devoted to His church. Devoted to the ministry of the church. You're devoted to the name of Christ in the community through the church. And so your job as single men, until the Lord sees fit to join you in a marriage covenant, is devotion to Him in His church. So that's what you would look for in a single man. How devoted he is to the church. What are his associations? How much time does he spend with the church? If you have a single man in the congregation who spends no time in the church, doesn't even practice hospitality, he's always being served, he always wants to be served, he's nowhere near being an elder. Okay? Everybody understand that? So you want to look at the man's family. You want to look at his role as a husband and a wife. You want to look at his personality. Is he a dominant personality? Authoritarian, so to speak. Does he love his wife? But is he also, can he be firm with her? He needs to be. Does he love his children? But can he be firm with his children? Or does he just get run over by his children? That's very important. The elder must be able, or the potential elder, the prospect, must demonstrate both firmness and love. Now, you've heard me say this in times past, and I'll remind you of it. I believe that if you find yourself with a particular child that requires discipline, not all children require the same degree of discipline, and you don't discipline every child to the same degree, because they all are different. Different personalities, different dispositions, different understandings of things. And you have to be mindful of each individual child as you nurture them, as you love them, and as you teach and instruct them. Different strengths, different weaknesses. Is he conscious of that? Does he understand? Has he taken the time to know his children? Because if he has not taken the time to know his children, he will not take the time to know you. He must learn, he must be someone who knows his family. But if he has a particular child that requires discipline, will he discipline her or him? Will he bring that firmness needed? Because ultimately, as a father, like an elder, he must do so for the glory of God. Okay? There's been many churches disrupted by the discipline of an elder's son or daughter. And I know several teaching elders that have had their children disciplined out of the church. As heartbreaking as it was for them, as it would be for me, ultimately, Christ's word is the last word. And if he's not willing to go there, he cannot be an elder. Okay? He must be a loving husband. And this is the words of another person, but he said his children cannot be inclined to brattiness or insubordination. bratty children. Now, I'm not sure what he means by that. I mean, we all probably have a little bit different definition of brattiness. I mean, my guess is helping the younger children, you know, when you speak to your children, they don't fall out on the floor and kick, and whine and that sort of thing. You want to make sure that you're addressing them. Children are going to do it. They're going to do it. The question is, how do you teach them? How do you instruct them? What do you do about it? Okay. So look for those things. Look for his relationship he has with his children and his wife. And I think there's one thing we have to recognize as an elder, even though the wife is not going to be an elder, I don't think it's wrong for you to go visit a potential elder and ask her what she thinks about it. If you ask the wife, what do you think about your husband being an elder, and she rolls her eyes and goes, you probably not going to vote, you know, that guy. Because who knows him better than she? Right? But that would be a valid question, wouldn't it? The reason you examine his household, beloved, because you want to see what his discernment, his paradigm of judgment. Is he able to discern between his children as he addresses them and he deals with them? Let me say this, because I know Chuck sweating back there, and Nisa is probably just like, because we love them very much. But let me tell you something. My household isn't perfect. We're learning and growing in many ways. And that's not begrudging. That's not me bringing anything upon my own family, but we are growing. But there has to be a commitment to growing in that direction. You have to understand, we are committed to going in a certain direction. We're not all over the place. We know what the standard is, don't we? We know what it is. We know what God requires of us. Are we going there? Does the family have a desire to go there? The children are never going to be perfect. You're never going to pick an elder with perfect children. Perfect wife. But that is important. We have to look at these areas. And that's why you must be praying so hard for your elder and elders and potential elders. And praying for all of our households. Because even if we had no elders, don't you want our households to look like this? Yeah, you do. You know, I want all of our single men to get married and have households like this and be in this church. Because if you leave, we'll pray something else. I mean, we want you to have households like this. We desire for you to have, because this is what a home that is in pursuit of righteousness should look like. Not a perfect situation, but it knows where it's going. It knows what it must do. It knows that the husband needs to cherish the wife. Here's the thing. Does the husband cherish her, respect her, or does he make her the joke? Yes, important. When he speaks, does she roll her eyes? Does she respect and honor him? You know, these are important. We need to make sure that our elders have the kind of households that other people can look up to. Not perfectly. I may be redundant, but you know what? Maybe I need to emphasize it. Not to minimize it, because I don't think it ought to be minimized. Because this is what a household, as a counselor, this is what I always say. You can read two different kinds of marriage books on the shelf. There's the one marriage book that when I read it, I don't know who they are. It's all flowery language and oh, we just sashayed across the living room, and, you know, we just, you know, there's been no argument in this household for 15 years. I don't know those people. My wife and I never disagree. There's all this depth of honor and respect, and our children wake up every morning and ask us what they can do for us today and just thank us for being their parents. And then, you know, I mean, you know, I'm thankful, and I'm sure there are families like that. I think. Because as a counselor, I've never seen any of those families. Because if two sinners come together, two sinners make promises to put the other one first, you've got conflict. You've got conflict. Because no sinner has ever kept their promise perfectly. You've got conflict. And the reason children can be the way they are is because they learn from sinners in the home. They can learn apathy. They can learn lethargy. You don't have to argue to have a sinful home. You can have passivity and have a sinful home. Make sure. I mean, beloved, listen to me. Then you have this other kind of counseling book where it's all a battle zone, sort of. But, you know, what we're talking about is, look, sinners striving for peace, purity, sinners striving for righteousness. When a husband and wife argue, how do they treat each other? How do they agree with each other? How do they make it right? What do the children see? That sort of thing. His home life must be that kind of home, and it must be a home that's inviting. I'll give you a testimony of a friend of mine, and I know I've seen more lives change because of the dinner table than the pulpit. It's much easier to invite people to your dinner table than it is to this church. And maybe they'll come to the church after they sit down at your dinner table. But you know what it was going to require? A little bit of work. A little effort. Hospitality. You got to be willing. You got to be willing. I think that the prospect must have an appetite for hospitality. He must be desirous. They must be, family must be desirous to have people in their homes. And I can understand, you know, here's one of the things that we struggled with. You know, I've often said, even when we started the church, you know, we can pray for the community to come. We pray for the community to come, and we just want the people to come to church, and we want them to love the gospel and hear what they say. But what happens when you bring a family that has been fighting each other? I mean, they use words y'all don't use, and they come to church, and they get converted, but they don't give up those bad habits overnight, do they? And then you're riding home in the car, and your son and your daughter says, blank, 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 blank. And you, where in the world did you, where did you hear that? And you're like, well, I'm going to call the pastor when I get home. We can't have those kind of people in church. Where are they supposed to be? Now, we want to isolate. I mean, Deborah and I went today, like, but then you really get to thinking, well, where's our influence? How are we going to influence anyone? I mean, because you may have children that are very susceptible to peers. Isn't that right? You may have children that are followers. They're certainly not leaders. Or you may have a child leading the pack. Not always in the right ways. But you see, we must develop and cultivate the kind of home to handle those situations. And I think that's one reason we need to be even talking to our homes, but particularly even that potential prospect of an elder. He's training his children. He's helping his children understand, you know what? Our home is different. You know, having the conversations with your children is, this is a Christian home. We do what we do because of our love for the Lord Jesus. This is what it looks like. This is how we interpret the Bible. Because you're always going to get that. Yeah, but they don't do that. I know. That's an opportunity to teach them why they don't do it. And you teach the children to pray for them. Well, let me move. Church life. What are some of the aspects of church life? Service. Service. Are you a taker or a giver? Is the person you're thinking about a taker or a giver? Is he hot and cold? I mean, you sit down with him 1 minute, boy, he's all fired up about the preaching, that preaching series, and boy, that was the best sermon I ever heard, and boy, this series of sermons have been great, and then over the next 6 months, it's just doldrum. Sporadic attendance, sporadic conversation. Hit or miss. It's not an elder. It's not an elder. That's not what you want in an elder. Because what you're going to find in an elder is 1 minute he's hot and ready to serve the people and go on visitation, and the next year he's not. You got to be careful what you get. I mean, you got to be careful, because if he's displaying this in his own personal life, that's not going to change because he becomes an elder. We don't have the mindset, let's make him a Sunday school teacher so he can be faithful. Let's make him an elder so he'll come to church. We're not doing that. Faithfulness, regular service. Not grand service, not spectacular service, regular service. A regular, consistent, friendly service to the body. Is he friendly toward the church members? Is he moody? You don't know what to say to him. You want to watch out for those things. Is he friendly to visitors? Or is he indifferent? It's important. He's interested in others. Listen, you can't be an elder or a deacon if you're not interested in people. Because it's a very social office. It's an office that requires being social, interacting with people. Does he give of himself? Is he available? His talents, his time, and his money. Where your money is, there your heart will be. You know, I think R.C. Sproul has mentioned on the videos, Chuck's, and the Northside Bible study, and he's mentioned it in our, just how ungiving of money church Christians are. Now, think about this in this relationship. If the church, by and large, is giving less and less and less, how many people are actually qualified to be elders? Less and less and less. And if the church doesn't have proper leadership, what's he going to look like? The Cretans. Lazy, gluttons, liars, and in need of instruction and admonition. And Paul says, that's why I left you there, so that you would establish elders to correct all that. He's one that is ready to do just the normal jobs in the church. Just the mundane things. The easy things. Just, you know why? Because some people love to volunteer for the glamorous jobs. But the guy you're looking for, he's just ready to do whatever. Doesn't matter. Because even the smallest jobs bring glory to God. He's someone who is firm in his faith. He doesn't have a different opinion about doctrine every time you talk to him. And, of course, that could translate into he's not a new convert. He's not a new convert to the Reformed faith, but he's not a new Christian. But again, even beyond that, there's a lot of stuff out there. There's a lot of information on the Internet, a lot of opinions. You don't want an elder that's always reading some blog and having a new opinion or a new idea. That's not stable. You want someone who's going to be stable, he's firm, he's fixed in the essentials. He understands the essentials, he understands the basics, he's committed to them, and he's not one that's always ready to abandon these things because of what he sees to be lack of results. I'll give you an example. We talked about it today. You know, there's more and more books on the shelf about preaching. Somebody tell me why. Why are there dozens and dozens of books on preaching? Anybody want to guess? Who is to blame when the church doesn't have the membership it ought to have? Who do they blame? They blame the preacher. If he would preach more friendly oriented sermons, more engaging sermons, easier sermons, shorter sermons, whatever the case may be, the church would fill up and do better. But let me tell you the difference between the 21st century and the 16th century. The 16th century didn't write a bunch of books on how to preach. Now that's important, not diminishing preaching and communication. They wrote books on how to listen to sermons. Who did they put the responsibility on? Not the pastor. Who? Congregation. Do you come prepared to hear the word, to listen to the word, to apply the word to your hearts? Do you really think what you're hearing is important? And make use of it. Because listen to me. It's easy to blame somebody else for our lethargy, isn't it? It's easy to blame. See, we blame the government for everything. We want the government to fix everything. And so what do we want to do in the church? We want the elders to fix everything. Beloved, listen to me. And an elder will need to understand this. Not minimizing the need of shepherding and nurturing and growth, but your growth is ultimately and primarily your responsibility, not the elders. They aid you, they pray for you, they'll help you, they'll sacrifice for you, but it's up to you to want to grow. And you can't blame anybody. The children can't blame their mamas and their daddies. The parents can't blame their children. And we can't blame each other or the pastor or anybody. It's our fault if we're not eating and devouring the Word of God. But you got to understand the mindset in the culture. He must be firm on the essentials. He must be able to not get sidetracked by all the fads and all of the gimmicks that's out there in church. And he must be able. It's kind of like the book that Deborah was reading. I think, Miss Paula, you were reading it to us about that church where the old elder was always looking for gimmicks to grow the church. And he wanted to feed the chickens. Scripture verses so that when he sold the eggs, people hit scripture verses in the eggs about Jesus. You know, always looking for a gimmick. He can't be that guy. Because you know what? When you get an elder that's always looking for a gimmick to grow the church, he'll wear the church out. He'll wear the church out. He'll tax the church. And the elder must be able to take correction. No elder's perfect. I've been corrected. Any elder that you elect will be corrected. The question is, can he accept correction gracefully? And is he willing to accept correction? Or is he a disagreeable kind of person? Be careful of that. Does he have an appetite for learning? Does he want to grow? Does he enjoy talking about the Bible? Does he enjoy talking about prayer? Does he enjoy praying? Does he enjoy talking to strangers? Is he willing to counsel others? Is he willing to bear their burdens? Galatians 6, verse 1. Can he communicate decently the truth? Can he defend the gospel against the modern day attack on the gospel? Is he slow to condemn and quick to encourage? Can he keep confidence? You have an elder, you're going to want to go to him and share some secrets with him so they might pray for you and help you. Is he going to go share that with someone else? You must be able to trust him. He must be trustworthy. And he must have a social life. He needs to have a good, upstanding testimony in the community. If he's a business owner, he must be known as being honest. Let me tell you something, what I've learned about business. Even among Christians and Reformed Christians, I've been told by many Reformed businessmen that you can't really follow the Bible. Yes, I've been told that. That those don't work in the real business world. You've got to learn how to use the modern day paradigm if you're going to have a profitable, successful business. I don't know about you, but my Bible tells me God gives riches. And God causes the righteous to prosper while they sleep. That's our God. And if you have an elder that doesn't believe that, or a person that you're considering to be an elder, and he doesn't believe that, you don't need to have him as an elder. He needs to be a man of integrity in the community. He needs to be known, listen to this, he needs to be able to pay his bills. He should not be known as a user. As a user. Someone who is always trying to take advantage of somebody. Who's always trying to get more than he's willing to pay and take advantage of somebody. He must be respected among his peers, even if they're unbelievers. Let me tell you something. Unbelievers know a crook when they see one. Oftentimes, unbelievers are more perceptive than believers when it comes to men like that. And I've often found it interesting to ask unbelievers what they think about certain men. They'll tell you. He needs respect. And then lastly, how does he respond to disappointment? How does he handle disappointment? How does he handle when his business is struggling? How does he handle it? How does he handle it when there is a disappointing crisis in his life? How does he respond? Complaining? Does he, just say, for sake of example, hey, Billy Joe, how you doing? I'm complaining. Life is, terrible, blah, 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 blah. Just rant. It's important. Can we fall into that? Sure. But is that a trait? Is that a trait? How does he respond to disappointment? The reason all this is important, beloved, because if he is like that there, he will be like that in the church. And what happens when the church faces a crisis? Will he leave? Will he complain? Or will he look at you and say, let's pray? And let's rise up and watch God do great things. Because our God's in control. And there are no accidents. And he's testing us. And we need to prove ourselves faithful. Certainly we want to be perfect, but we're not. But we strive to be faithful. Are there any comments concerning anything I've mentioned tonight or this morning? None? Well, let's stand and be dismissed. Thank you for your patience.